sorry, the first Lord's Day of every month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so, as I prayed this week in preparing for this sermon today, I thought it would be good to consider a passage in Matthew 26 where Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. And I trust by his help that's going to help us prepare to participate and to remember the Lord Jesus in the Lord's Supper. So I trust by his help, his Spirit will come, illuminate the passage that we're about to read here, and help us again to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. You know, I really desire, and I've been praying that the Lord would help us to look particularly at an element in a very familiar text here in Matthew 26 that, again, we're all familiar with. But there's an aspect of it that I believe, at least in my experience, it's oftentimes not brought out more fully, and it's the covenantal aspect of the Lord's Supper that we have. Everything that we've heard before on the Lord's Supper as it's tied to the Passover and how Christ is the fulfillment and that Lamb of God, just as we sang earlier, those are all true, and we need to celebrate and not forget those things. But I want to add to it some additional truths that we can pull out, I believe, from this passage here that I hope, again, will help our hearts to appreciate the magnitude of this ordinance that Christ is giving. So let me go ahead and look at this passage, read this passage for you. It's a small little passage in Matthew 26, verses 17 through 20 first, and then we'll jump down to verses 26 through 30. Verse 17. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. That's the setting. Jump down to verse 26, please. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." It's a small passage that I've read here, and I was thinking about an illustration that likens this passage to us today and what I seek to do by God's help. It's like a flower. Spring is one of my favorite, if not the favorite, season. And perhaps some of you in this room, too, just love the spring season and the freshness and the greeneries and the flowers that come out. And just like a flower, it starts in a bud and it slowly opens up. This text here, I believe, has, like a flower, many things that we can enjoy in it. And there's one aspect, one facet, if I may, of that bud that, as I mentioned earlier in my intro, that I think is oftentimes not brought out as much. So I'd like, by God's help, to open up that aspect of the covenantal aspect of the Lord's Supper. So God helping us, we'll seek to do that. And again, I believe that most of you are familiar with the beautiful connection of the Lord's Supper with the Old Testament Passover. The first part of the passage that we read paints the historical context there in verses 17 through 20. They were celebrating the Passover, and then the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper. There's a definite tie between what he's instituting and what they're used to as Jews regarding the Passover. You recall in Exodus chapter 12, there is the first occurrence of that Passover. The people of God are there in Egypt. They're under bondage, and God is performing his last miracle to free and deliver his people out of bondage in Exodus. And God tells his people to perform a rite, to perform a ceremony. They are to roast an unblemished lamb. They're to take that blood and smear it over the doorposts. The angel that is to come, that was going to strike the Egyptians, would pass over the people of God at that time as they were, as it were, marked by the blood of that lamb. All of those things were pointers to whom in the New Testament? To Jesus Christ, as we know. That was a real event there in Exodus chapter 12 that happened in Egypt. But those were also pointers to the true Lamb of God, Jesus, who would come. And the richness that's built into the Lord's Supper from that Passover celebration are true, and they're right. And many good books and preachers have opened up that portion of that bud of the Lord's Supper and done wonderful and have caused, as it were, it to bloom in our minds and our thoughts. And I don't want to take anything away from that. But I want to, again, mention another aspect of this bud of that first Lord's Supper that I want, by the Spirit's help, to open up and by his help to bloom before us. And particularly, it's found in verses 28 and 29 here. I'll read those passages again, those two verses. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin." Let me stop there. The Lord's Supper has definite ties, as I've mentioned already several times, with the Passover in the Old Testament. But the Lord's Supper also has ties to the new covenant, or to the covenant ceremony in Exodus 24 that we'll go to in just a little bit. And the Lord's Supper has ties to the amazing promises of the new covenant found in the Old Testament. And it's those elements that I want to bring out today, with the hope that we have a better and a deeper appreciation for what Jesus was instituting 2,000 years ago there at that Passover with his 12 disciples. Some translations have in Matthew 26, verse 28, new covenant, as I've read from my translations. Perhaps in yours, you just have the word covenant. And why is there that variance? It's because the translators, through the history of the church, sometimes they would use different collections of ancient manuscripts to translate. And some collections of ancient manuscripts would have new, or the ancient word for new, or the Greek word for new, and they would translate it new covenant. Other translators would be working with a set that don't have that new in there, and so they say covenant. So which is it? What is Christ referring to here in our passage? Well, I believe we can go to a passage, a parallel passage, in another gospel account about this very event where Jesus clearly, and there's no textual variant in that passage, and I'm referring to Luke 22, 20, which solves the problem for us. The translation there says, Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Christ, I believe, very definitively there was saying at that first Lord's Supper, he was starting the new covenant. And so what I want to do today, just two points. The Lord's Supper's tie to the old covenant ratification and inauguration ceremony, and I'll unpack that in just a little bit, and then the Lord's Supper's tie to the new covenant blessings. So that's where we're going today. So let's start off with that first point here, looking at the new covenant, the Lord's Supper, and its ties to the old covenant ratification and inauguration. Got a couple of big words there, kids. Ratification. What is that? Ratification simply means to make it officially valid. That is, back in the Old Testament, God set up these covenants, these agreements. And the Old Testament had a beginning, an official start. We're going to look at that. And it was an inauguration. Another big word, kids. Just simply means the start. And so here underneath these points, there are three things that I want to say. First, we need to step back if we're going to understand this time. We need to pull back a little bit and review for some. And perhaps for some, this idea of covenant is kind of alien. And so I want to step back in this first minor point here underneath the first major point and to talk about some basics of the covenant. The first thing is that in order to understand the covenants, we need to understand that God has an eternal plan. God is on a mission in time and in space. And to understand this eternal plan and this mission that God is on will help us to understand history. It'll help us to understand ourselves, help us to understand the mission of the church and the mission of each individual Christian life. So let's pull way back and think about God's eternal plan. And if I had the time, I would have you turn to passages, for those who are taking notes, that you can see God's eternal plan in places like Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10, and chapter 3, verse 11, as well as Colossians 1, 19 through 20. I will actually turn to that middle passage in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. Paul writes there, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is an eternal purpose, an eternal plan that God has. And if we took the time to open up that text in Ephesians 3 and in 2, what do we find? God's plan, eternal plan is this, simply put, is to reconcile the whole universe to himself through Jesus Christ. That's it. God is on a reconciling mission. And a key portion of that, a key element, the key person is Jesus Christ. Or to put a little bit more detail in that simple definition, God's mission or eternal plan is to glorify himself by revealing himself and establishing his kingdom through reconciling people from every tribe, nation, and tongue here in Livermore, the Tri-Valley area, all over the United States and all over the world. Reconciling people to himself, he'll receive glory, and he's seeking to also affect the cosmos through what Christ has done. So it's a mission to glorify himself by revealing himself and establishing his kingdom through reconciling people and all things to himself in Jesus Christ. That's his mission in this fallen world and universe. And how do then the covenants, if you can imagine with me, as we take that bud and slowly open it up, we're looking at that eternal plan, and as we open up that bud here in this passage a little bit more, how then do the covenants fit into God's eternal plan? Well, the covenants are vehicles that God used to accomplish his plan of redemption in history. That is, he forwarded his plan from the very beginning of time with the fall of our first ancestors, Adam and Eve. He established a covenant there, and we'll walk that through it a little bit. And he moves his plan of redeeming humanity through history by establishing covenants with his special people throughout history. They're like vehicles. Just as you and I got into some vehicle, unless some of us walked today to church, to the church building. We had a goal in mind, is to get to this church building. Some of us got in our cars from south of San Jose. Some of us are in the Tri-Valley area or outside, got in a vehicle to come here. My wife and I live in Livermore, got in a vehicle, and we came here. And it transported us here to our destination. So too, God has used in history covenants to move his plan forward. And what are these major historical covenants? Looking a little bit closer, what are these biblical covenants? I believe there are six biblical covenants that are talked about in a major way in the Bible. The first is the covenant with Abraham, way back in the Garden of Eden. We can see that in Genesis 1 through 3. And we can also see a minor prophet, Hosea, in chapter 6, verse 7. He actually refers to the situation that Adam had and Eve had with Jehovah God, the Creator, and said they were in a covenant relationship. We call that the Adamic covenant, a special relationship. I'll define covenant in just a little bit here. Secondly, in history, there's the Noahic covenant. We find that in Genesis 9. It's the covenant that assured that we'll continue to have an earth, that God wasn't going to destroy it after the flood, and then after the flood, he's going to destroy it immediately again. He promised that there was going to be a stage on which, as it were, he carried out his plan of redemption. He secured that in the Noahic covenant. And then thirdly, there's the Abrahamic covenant. We find in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 22. It's a covenant of promise that God would address the greatest need of mankind. What do you think the greatest need of mankind is? If we were to ask that across the Pacific, in the Orient, and particularly in that big country of China, people would say the biggest need is economic. There's economic disparity. There's the have and the have-nots. And so if we solve the economic disparity, we solve man's greatest need. The Bible says something completely different. It's a moral problem, isn't it? It's a sin problem. It's an offense. We've become an offense towards God, a holy God. If you look at the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 11, it seems to be completely packed with the failure of man, from Adam and Eve to the first murder that happens. Their son kills another son. And then we go to the Tower of Babel, another fall of man, and so on and so forth. And we finally get to chapter 12. And finally, we can breathe, if we're reading the text there in Genesis, a sigh of relief, because that's the first sign of hope. There are always curses in those first 11 chapters. And finally, the author gets us to chapter 12, and the first ray of hope, of a promise that God is going to bless the peoples of the world through a new nation that he's going to create through Abraham. And it's there in that context that God, in chapters 12 and 15 and 17 and 22, slowly opens up a promise that he made of a person, of a seed of Abraham that was going to come and reverse the curse. And then we have, fourthly, the historic covenant of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, otherwise known, aka, as the Old Covenant in Exodus 19 through 24. And then fifthly, we have the covenant with David, the Davidic covenant, there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Some scholars believe that this is the pinnacle of the Old Testament in terms of blessings. Think about it. David is finally on his throne that God had promised to him. He's a seed of Abraham, and he's bringing blessing to a united kingdom. He's a godly man. He's wanting to build, or has built, wants to build, rather, a temple to his God there in Jerusalem. And God, in turn, turns around and says, no, you can, yes, but I'm going to build you a house. And it's going to last throughout eternity. And there's always going to be a person from your lineage on the throne of this house that I'll build for you. It's the pinnacle of the Old Testament. Beautiful promises there. And then sixthly, the historic covenant that we see in the Old Testament is the new covenant, promised in the prophets, several prophets, but the key verse is in Jeremiah 31, and many other prophets talked about it. And Christ refers to it here in our passage. Again, these covenants were all moving God's plan of reconciliation, of bringing people to himself that he might get glory, that he would have a people for his kingdom under Christ's rule and reign. He was doing this through these covenants. So what is a covenant? A covenant is a divine covenant is a sovereign promise or a set of promises from God to humankind to establish a special relationship. It's a promise or a set of promises that God initiates himself. It's full of grace. He is going to fulfill these promises to this group of people. And what's the function of a covenant? We'll get to that in a second, but let me just say a little bit more about the definition of a covenant. A covenant, some people think, is kind of like a business agreement. Years ago, I was in Asia talking to some church leaders, some pastors, and giving them some training. We were talking about the covenants, and I said, a covenant, biblically speaking, is more than just a business agreement. And one clever guy from the Capitol said, "Why do you say that, teacher? A business covenant, a business agreement is a good thing. There are two parties and there are things in the contract where you've got requirements, you've got penalties. That's a covenant. And I appreciate what he was saying. There's elements of a biblical covenant in that, the ideas of it, but it's far short of what the Bible teaches about a biblical covenant. A biblical covenant is more than just a cold business agreement. A business agreement oftentimes is just transactional. You've got a customer, you've got a supplier, you've got a tiny bit of a relationship, but you're transacting business for a product or for a service. Biblical covenants go way beyond that. They're personal. They're intimate. There's a commitment on God's behalf to a people that he's covenanting with. It's more like, brothers and sisters, a biblical covenant is more like a marriage contract, where you have that personal, intimate commitment element to it. God, when he forms a covenant, he's like marrying a group of people. He's committing himself fully to them, and he expects them to be fully committed to him. That better approximates what God is doing in all of his covenants. And what is the basic function of a covenant? Well, as I mentioned before, a covenant establishes a special relationship between God and his people. There in the Garden of Eden, there with the people of God, in the Mosaic covenant as they were coming out of Egypt and so forth, and then in the New Covenant as well, it establishes a relationship, but a covenant also guides the relationship. It helps us to understand how we ought to live in this relationship. And that illustration that I gave of a marriage covenant also is helpful here by way of an illustration. Some of us, when we got married, we had a covenant that we read to each other. When I married Shirley some 28 years ago, I read a covenant to her. And she read her covenant to me. I promised that I would be faithful to her as death until death does us part, in sickness and in health. I would be faithful to her to provide for her, and she made a similar covenant to me. And this covenant guides our relationship, and so too God's covenants guide our relationship as his people with him. And we see, brothers and sisters, as we pull back and see that covenants are these vehicles that propel God's eternal plan. Thinking about God's eternal plan, I think we should be encouraged of how committed God is to accomplish his redemptive mission. Thousands of years have passed from the time of Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. Don't ask me how many thousands of years have passed. Then we'll get into a controversy. But thousands of years at least have passed since that time. And there have been throughout the history of God's redemptive plan being carried out, attempts by the devil in a fallen world to destroy and to squash his plan. And yet God remains committed in carrying them out as he establishes other covenants to keep propelling his plan forward. See how committed God is to you and me, and to people who have yet to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to come to him here in our area of the world and in other parts of the world. He's not going to be thwarted. His plan will be accomplished. The very fact that he's setting up these covenants to propel and to transport his eternal plan forward in history shows us of the commitment that God has. Nothing can stop our God in accomplishing his mission. Brothers and sisters, we live in a time that we all know seems like the society that we live in seems to be ripping at the seams. Moral qualities, even a Christian consensus of what is decent and what is honorable behavior in our society in these past 20 years seems to be just, again, ripping at the seams. And the common grace that we enjoyed 20 years ago seems to be gone. And we're concerned about that. But brothers and sisters, remember, as we think about the covenants and how they tie to God's eternal plan, God is committed to keep his plan and mission going forward. Nothing's going to thwart him. We need to stay on board with what he's doing, no matter how bad it gets. God is sovereign. He's in control. He's winning people into the new covenant. And he's doing that all over the world. And we need to be encouraged with our privilege to be part of this last and final covenant that the Bible talks about, the last historic covenant. We are part of his new covenant people, and being part of that covenant ties us in spiritually to a long heritage of other people who are people of God in that long string of other covenants that I mentioned to you prior to that, to the new covenant. In Christ, we are part of his new covenant people, and we are joined spiritually to a heritage of God's covenant people down through the ages. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, where he's speaking to Gentiles in the Ephesian church there, and he's helping them to understand the ground-shaking, the incredible paradigm shift of their identity when they became Christians. He says in verse 11 of chapter 2, "Therefore remember that you once, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You see what he's saying? Part of our identity now as Christians, if you're a Christian in this room, we have been joined to a heritage of God's people down through the ages. And that, in Paul's mind, was an incredible blessing and privilege. Now those ancient promises relate to us. The promises of the nations of the earth being blessed through a seed of Abraham, even Jesus Christ. And he opens that up in the text here. Brothers and sisters, when we think about our pedigree, not because of anything that's special in us, but because of God's grace, he had mercy upon us. He opened up many of our hearts to see our sins and to see a Savior who was able to save us from our sins, Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed of Abraham to bring blessing in the world. And we believed upon him by the grace of Christ. And we repented and turned from our sins. The transaction that happened there, the transformation spiritually that happened to us, and linking us to the promises of the new covenant are phenomenal. And Jesus wants us to appreciate that in the Lord's Supper. He started the new covenant, and we're part of it in Christ. And may I say, friends, if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, I've read one passage here that gives you an indication of how God sees you right now. You're outside the blessings of Jesus Christ. You're outside of the promises of blessing that come alone through Jesus Christ. But just like the non-Christians in that passage in Ephesians 2 that I read, there was a transformation. Those who were idolaters, immoral persons back in that ancient city of Ephesus, apart from God, pagans, perhaps engaging in the cult prostitutes that were coming down from the temples. Ancient historians tell us every night they would come and swarm the cities to take their moral prey. Perhaps some of these former pagans engaged in that debauchery. And yet God transformed them and brought them to Christ and brought them near by the blood of Christ to himself. So too, my friend, if you're here without Jesus, the appeal and the good news of the gospel is that you too can be brought near to Christ and to experience those blessings of forgiveness, of a reconciled relationship with God by the remission of your sins, by the taking away of your sins, by the cleansing of your sins of the past, both in your mind and both in your words and in your deeds. That can really happen. And your relationship with God would be restored. if you but come to Christ, if you confess your sins, if you look to him and trust him to be your Savior. That can happen today, and you'll be linked to those covenantal blessings that are staggering and that will open up a little bit more as we continue on. So come to Christ today, my friend, if you're outside of him today. I said that there are three minor points I want to make in our first big point about the tie between the Lord's Supper and the Old Testament ratification and inauguration. I've covered the first one. Just a quick review of main points about what the covenants are. The second minor point here is this, getting closer into our text here. Back in Matthew 26, verse 28, just as Moses used blood to officially start the old covenant, so Jesus used his blood to start the new covenant. Jesus says in verse 28 again, for this is my blood of the new covenant. There's huge echoes in just that phrase from the Old Testament that I think oftentimes goes over our heads because we're not Jewish. We're not from that culture. But to those who were part of this original Lord's Supper at this Passover some 2,000 years ago, oh, those Jewish men understood what Christ was saying. He was ratifying and starting this new covenant that their prophets had told them would be packed with blessings. They felt the impact of what Christ was saying here. And I hope we do as well as a result of today. Christ was starting this incredible new covenant. He goes on in verse 28. Yes, I know. Perhaps it's in your mind. He also says that his blood did another thing, which is his blood, which was shed upon the cross, was also a remission of sins. Yes. And so we can see here something that O. Palmer Robertson, in his classic book, Christ of the Covenant, said about the blood of Jesus on the cross. It had a dual significance. One, it started the new covenant with all of its tremendous blessings, a new reality in God's redemptive history. And number two, it was a remission of sins. And that remission of sins is that aspect of the new covenant or of the Lord's Supper that we often unpack, and we should tie it to the Passover and so forth. Beautiful. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But let me go down that first aspect here in verse 28 of how Christ says that his blood, his very blood, was the start of the new covenant. In Exodus 24, verses 1 and then 5 through 8, I want to read that to you. If you're taking notes, feel free to write that down. Exodus 24, verse 1, and then 5 through 8. This is the historic account of the starting of that old covenant there at Mount Sinai with Moses and the people of God at that time. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord. Who's he? Jehovah God himself. Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Verse 5. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, listen to his words, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This is the start of the old covenant. Notice the ceremony of the blood. In particular, this aspect of what he said at the very end in verse 8. Behold the blood of the covenant. Listen to Christ's words again in Matthew 26, 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant. There's a parallel, an intentional parallel. Just as Moses started the old covenant with that blood, that inauguration sacrifice, so Christ was starting the new covenant. There, in Christ's starting of the new covenant, he's saying that all those promises that those Old Testament prophets had uttered about this new covenant were now starting with him. And brothers and sisters, I trust that we can rejoice in our hearts. We rejoice that Jesus has started this new covenant. At the first Lord's Supper, here in our account in Matthew 26, Jesus' blood ratifies or makes official and starts again this new covenant. And the new covenant is a superior covenant to the old covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, it says of the new covenant, quote, a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Brothers and sisters, that's the epic that we live in, the era that we live in now in redemptive history. The new covenant has started. It's contained with better promises. It contains better promises than the old covenant. And then I trust that we can also see and realize here that Christ not only started the new covenant, that each and every subsequent occurrences of the Lord's Supper here is also the church observes. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, after that first occurrence 2,000 years ago of the Lord's Supper being inaugurated, what's happening now is that in our celebration, we're not only seeing a remembrance of Christ and his sacrifice, but we're also seeing a covenant renewal that's happening. A covenant renewal is happening. According to Deuteronomy 28, verse 30, 40 years after the start of the old covenant, Moses and Israel were on the plains of Moab before Israel went into the promised land. And there, as they were moving in to the promised land, God gave them commandments to renew the covenant, that old covenant. And they had a ceremony. And some scholars have seen in the Lord's Supper, as the church has been celebrating it now after that first inaugural Lord's Supper, a renewal ceremony, a covenantal renewal ceremony. That is, we are saying by participating in the Lord's Supper that Jesus, we remember your sacrifice on the cross for us. Yes, and we are also saying, Jesus, you are our new covenant Lord who died for us, who showed your full, all-in covenant commitment to us by giving yourself on that cross. And just as you were committed to us fully and gave us your all, so too as your new covenant people, we're all in. We're all in to live for you. We're saying that through our participation in the Lord's Supper. We'll obey your words, we say to the Lord, by participating. We'll serve you as our covenant Lord. Brothers and sisters, I trust the weight and the importance of that aspect, that mindset, that view of the Lord's Supper will help us as we continue to celebrate the Lord's Supper every first Sunday of the month. And then third, in terms of this minor point, of this first major point, as Moses and others enjoyed a communion meal with Jehovah in the Old Covenant renewal ceremonies, so too Christians in the Lord's Supper, we enjoy also a new covenant renewal ceremony, and we also enjoy a communion meal with Jesus our Lord. Taking us back to the Old Covenant here and the history of it, there in Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11, then it says, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. And they beheld God and ate and drank. What was happening back then in that covenantal ceremony was that God was communing now with his people. And I don't believe it's a coincidence that here, Christ in the New Testament, as he's inaugurated that new covenant, that it's in the context of a meal as well. Here we have, just as they had in the Old Testament, they saw the God of Israel, and Moses describes the splendor of it, and they ate and drank. Here in the New Covenant, they're eating and drinking with God, the God-man, God who has come in his flesh, come in flesh, Jesus Christ. And they're communing, they're eating and drinking with him. And in subsequent Lord's Suppers, brothers and sisters, following that pattern, this too is a covenant renewal ceremony. We're saying, Christ, we're communing with you. We're appreciating who you are as our Savior, who remits our sins by your blood, but also as our covenant head. We pledge renewed commitment to you. Every time we take these elements, we're seeking by faith to say that to him. And be amazed that at every Lord's Supper, we're enjoying a covenantal communion meal with our Lord Jesus spiritually. He's not here in person, but he's here, as it were, in spirit. And we commune with him in our souls and in our spirits. At the first Lord's Supper, the 12 disciples had the awesome privilege to see God in the flesh, Jesus. And they had the blessing to eat and drink with him, and they communed with him, and he with them. And by faith now, in these subsequent occurrences of the Lord's Supper that we enjoy, we see the glory of the Lord Jesus in the bread and in the cup, and we commune by faith with him. Or in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:16, as he's in that context thinking about the Lord's Supper, he said to those Corinthian believers about the Lord's Supper, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" What is Paul thinking about? Remember his training. He's a Jew. He's a rabbi. He's a scholar. He understood the significance of Christ's words in the Lord's Supper. He brings out in other places that tie to the Passover and the remission of sins, absolutely. But he's bringing out here that it's also a covenant renewal ceremony of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we've seen in this first point, the Lord's Supper's tie to the old covenant in its ratification and in its inauguration. And then second and finally here, the Lord's Supper and its ties to the new covenant blessings. And this is sweet, brothers and sisters. Oftentimes, when I was down on the field, when we're serving abroad, and the difficulties and the challenges there, oftentimes, to preach to my own soul, I would remember the promises of the new covenant and those blessings that we're a part of as Christians in any part of the world. What are the blessed promises and these blessings of the new covenant? Well, they're found in the main prophecy of the new covenant given in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And they're also given in a cluster or a constellation, as it were, of other Old Testament prophecies about the new covenant back in the Old Testament. And what do we have in those places? Well, let me read that main text in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and see if you can pick out some of the blessings of the new covenant. And this is where the term new covenant comes from in the Old Testament, right here in this text. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." By the way, parenthetically, do you see even Jehovah God using the illustration of how the covenant is? It's not a cold business transaction. It's a marriage. "By this, my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them." God's view of the covenant relationship that he makes with his people is like a marriage. He's all in, totally committed to his people, and they should be to him, says the Lord. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. And that know, by the way, is not more than just a cognitive understanding of God, but it's a deep, intimate, personal relationship with him. Everyone in the new covenant will have that. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Brothers and sisters, meditate on that passage and those blessings of the new covenant when you're down. They'll cheer you up. They'll cheer you up. We have a new mind. We have a new law in our hearts. We have new hearts as well, according to this passage. God is our very God, and we are his special people. We will all know him, and that comes by faith and trust in this seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. That's how we enter into this new covenant, and we will have real forgiveness of all of our sins. This is the main prophecy, but as I mentioned, there are other prophets who talked about the new covenant, and I'm not going to read those other texts. It'll just take too long, but they're precious in themselves. They're found in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. In Hebrews chapter 8 through 10, the author quotes this very text in Jeremiah 31, and he explains it. And if we were to collate all the blessings of the new covenant, just to summarize it without turning to the other text, I believe we would find at least 8 significant promises of the new covenant that are now underway because Christ inaugurated the new covenant. And here they are. The moral law is on our hearts. Universal faith and relationship with God is going to be true of every person, young and old, who are in the new covenant. Real forgiveness of sins, number 3. Number 4, a regenerated heart and the spirit in the heart. Number 5, there's going to be an emphasis of the spirit and the word in the new covenant. Number 6, promise number 6, there's a promise of a new heavens and a new earth to dwell where there's going to be peace. Verse 7, promise 7, Messiah, he's going to be king of the new covenant community. And promise number 8, God will forever dwell in the midst of his new covenant community. Brothers and sisters, those are the main new covenant blessings and promises that are ours now in Jesus Christ. I just want to highlight the real forgiveness of our sins. Because when we go back to the text here in Jeremiah 31, all of those blessings are connected to this primary blessing, that there's going to be real forgiveness and iniquity for sins. And those sins that are forgiven, he will remember no more. Because of, saying it this way, because people in the new covenant really receive a forgiveness of the sins, therefore, all of these other blessings are true. He's our God, and we're his people. The Spirit is in our heart. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 26 in our text, for this is my blood of the new covenant. And in the second part, he says about his blood, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin. How are people in the new covenant forgiven of their sins as was prophesied? Jesus is explaining it right here. His blood upon the cross is going to actuate and to fulfill this ancient promise of the new covenant of real forgiveness of sins. He was going to accomplish that. And through his blood upon the cross, we have real forgiveness of sins. Friend, if you're here today again and your conscience has been troubling you this week, I don't know what the Spirit of God has been doing in your heart. But we're people made with a consciousness. And our conscious aspect of our souls is that aspect in us that tells us, our conscience tells us we've either done right or wrong. It's in each and every one of us, even in Christians. And you're made in the image of God, friend. And the Lord alone knows what he's been doing in your own heart. But I know you have a conscience, that traffic cop in your heart that says you've done wrong, you've done right. And that guilt, my friends, you were not, and I was not, and we were not meant to hold on to that guilt. We don't have the capacity to live the rest of our lives with unforgiveness and to be unforgiven and to have that guilt of past sins. People who are in sociology who study from just a horizontal perspective, people, studies have been done of people who try to live their life with guilty consciences, eventually will have problems in their bodies, mental, emotional problems. We were not meant to carry that. That was not the original design in the Garden of Eden. We were meant to have communion with him. But because of that fall, when we have that load of sin upon us, it's going to come out and destroy us. My friend, you are not meant to live with that guilt forever. And here is your out. It's the blood of Christ upon the cross. It's applied to you only when you repent of your sins, like many of us have, by his grace, and have looked to him for forgiveness. That Christ there on the cross was feeling the weight of the punishment of not his sins, but the sins of all of us who would believe upon him. He took the brunt of the punishment of those sins upon his person. And his blood is a substitute, for he's a substitute, and his blood can wash away all the sin guilt that we have racked up against a holy God. It will really take it away, just as the new covenant promised. They will experience real forgiveness from our iniquities, small and great. No matter if you've ever told anybody about it, and only you and God know about it, God, through Christ's blood, can wash it away from you. Some of us remember when we first were converted. I remember when I was first converted at 18. Young age, I had racked up enough sins that my conscience was troubled. I remember thinking, boy, if I stood before God right now, I know where I would be going. And I lived with that at 18. And then I heard the gospel. There's real forgiveness, Chris, in Jesus Christ. And my heart was ready to receive him. Friend, if you're here today, close with Christ. Come to Christ and look to him, and you too will experience that forgiveness. That's at the very foundation of all these other blessings that will be yours too in Christ. And so there's remission of sins. And in Hebrews 9, verses 26b, and in other passages there, 10:4 and 9 through 10, the author writes this. He then, speaking of Jesus, would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Then he said, now in verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, speaking of Christ. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. By that will he have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The author is saying that there was one sacrifice for sin, and that's Jesus Christ. And my friend, again, if you're here without Christ, don't think to alleviate yourself from guilt, you can do enough good works, or maybe do some sacrifice and do something very selfless to help others. Those things aren't going to cut it. If the blood of bulls and goats, according to this passage back in the Old Testament, the thousands, the tens of thousands of bulls and goats and their blood could not wipe away the sins of God's people back then, do you think your sacrifice of a few good works or a few resolutions will wipe away your sins? No. Your only hope, and my only hope for true forgiveness, is in the true Lamb of God, of Jesus Christ, who offered his body up once at the end of the ages to wipe away sins. You got to get close to that blood. You got to get close to Jesus to get close to that blood by believing in him and repenting of your sins. And as New Covenant people, those of us who are Christians here, I trust we can taste these blessings now, these eight blessings of the New Covenant. But one day we're going to, when Christ returns, we're going to enjoy these blessings in full. And so what we've taken a look at are the tie, is the tie of the new, or the Lord's Supper to the old covenant, and finding patterns in there to help inform our understanding of this precious, precious ordinance that Jesus Christ in his kindness and his grace gave to the church. He gave it early on 2,000 years ago. We looked at that. And then in subsequent generation, his people have observed this. It's a remembrance indeed of his Passover work, the ultimate Passover work, and the remission of sins indeed. But it's also a time of covenant renewal. It's also a time of covenant communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I trust by God's blessing, he will add his help and grace to what we've considered today and help us prepare our hearts to celebrate this. Let me close us in a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for sending him to us. We thank you, dear Lord, for coming and dying for our sins. We thank you for your sacrificial love for us. We thank you for your committed, all-in love and commitment to your people. And now as we celebrate this Lord's Supper, we remember you and we commune with you. Help us now by the power of your Holy Spirit to do so. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen.